Well, I do appreciate the invitation to preach. Appreciate the church having the conference again and all the effort you put forth to it, and just all the care and the for us, and we're just thankful for the church here. I'm going to be in Romans 11. Romans 11 this afternoon. And as you're turning there, I want to read a little bit. Been thinking a lot about the conference and the blessings of it. And one of the things I was thinking from yesterday, hearing the preaching, is that, you know, we didn't go to the same school. You know, we didn't go to the same seminary. You know, we weren't all taught the same things. We all have the same teacher. The Lord teaches us from His Word. And everything that every one of these men have said, I don't have any disagreement at all. The timeline of you know, the Lord's coming and all those things, you know, that is just a tremendous blessing. That's a work of God. When you look around, you just see that God does that. And what it boils down to is if you value this book above the books of men, above the writings and teachings of men and all these things, if you love this book and you're in this book, the Lord is going to teach you. You know, He's going to show you. He's going to lead you. And we're all going to come to the same place. We're all reading the same book. This is the original statement of faith. And so, and that's just been something that the Lord has given me from the very beginning. Is just stick to the book. Stick to the book. You do that, you're going to do well.
Amen.
You know, but if you start getting out, you know, a little to the left, a little to the right, you start getting out in the weeds. But you stick to the book, and the Lord will teach you. He'll teach you by His Spirit. But it's such a blessing. But I was thinking about Psalm 48. I want to read this sort of like, I don't know, an introduction to the, before I get into the message, but Psalm 48. It says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge." You know, but obviously we could preach from this in this conference, you know, that's the city of the great King. But let's keep reading. "For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple." You know, and as I was sitting here during the conference, these are the things that I'm thinking about. You know, I'm thinking about the loving kindness of God, the blessings of God, just the amazing thing. I see all these young people here and the Lord working in their lives. And you need to realize what a blessing it is to be saved and added to one of the Lord's true New Testament Baptist churches. You need to understand the blessing of that, because sometimes if you were raised up in that, you might not understand the blessing of it.
Right.
You might not understand. Sometimes we get to thinking, it's in our nature to think the grass is always greener on the other side. No. You are placed in the best pasture with the greenest grass that could possibly be. You are being fed the best possible pasture. And the Lord has placed you and added you to one of His churches. It's amazing and wonderful and glorious, and we ought to stop once in a while and look around and say, "Wow,
yes.
This is what God has done. And this is where God has placed me." And if we could just get a hold of the idea that God adds us to His churches, and the church that the Lord added you to is the pasture, is the place where He wants you. And that's the place that He's going to bless you. That's the pasture He gave you that He's going to teach you by, and He's going to use His Word, and He's going to use the Holy Spirit, and He's going to bless you. where he's placed you. These are foundational and wonderful things. And we need to stop and go, wow. Wow. This is what the Lord's done. But we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. There's a lot of times in this world that we'll get down and discouraged and depressed and defeated. And we're just looking around at the world and we're going, oh. But then we come back to the house of the Lord. We come back to the house of the Lord. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. There isn't any place. I was sitting here thinking last night, there's nowhere else I'd rather be. There's nowhere else I'd, honestly and truly, there's nothing I would rather be doing. There's nowhere else I'd rather be but in the house of the Lord. With the people of God, worshiping God, hearing the word of God preached to me. It's just amazing. And then verse 10, according to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Look at this. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. We need to walk around and look at where the Lord's placed us. Walk around and look at the church he's planted you in and say, wow. Consider it well. Look at it. Mark it. And you may tell the next generation. We need to reaffirm these things. We need to teach these things to the next generation. And if you've been brought up in one of the Lord's churches, boy, oh boy, oh boy, you need to listen to your pastors. You need to listen to the pastor where the Lord has placed you. You need to listen to your parents if you're in the same church as where your parents are at. You need to open the Word of God and say, yep, that's true, that's right, that's where I need to be. Don't be looking at the world and thinking the grass is greener on the other side.
Amen.
Any way, shape, or form. Not just going away from the Lord altogether, or not just going out and chasing after, as our brother preached, you know, some modern church idea. That the grass is not greener over there. But you need to stay where the Lord has placed you. Amen. And then verse 14, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Beautiful for situation there in verse 2. We have a beautiful situation. It's not the location. It's the situation. We have a beautiful situation. Oh, how we need to appreciate it. Oh, how we need to appreciate it. And be reminded of it. And just be people of the book. Be in the Word of God. Be grounded in the Word of God. And don't let anything ever take you away from it. Stay in the book. Stay in the book. Stay in the book. You'll do well.
Amen.
All right. A little introduction, devotion, whatever you want to call it. Romans 11. Romans 11 in verses 25 through 29. It says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so, if the Lord will help me, I would like to preach on the subject. We see Jesus as our coming King because we see a distinction between the church and Israel. This is a very foundational principle, a very foundational thing that we need to consider. But before we go any further, I would like to look once again, Lord, word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for your word. Lord, it is a beautiful situation, Lord, to be saved, to be placed in one of your true New Testament Baptist churches. It is truly a beautiful situation. Oh, Lord God, help us to see it. Help us to appreciate it. Lord, those that have been brought up in it and have never known anything else, Lord, I pray that they never do know anything else. Lord, that you keep them and preserve them. In this beautiful situation. Lord, I pray that you would help me and just bless me, Lord, to be able to preach your word. I pray you'd make it a blessing to your people. I pray that you would that you would take the message and apply it as it pleases you to do so. Father, just pray for these things and ask for your help. And thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Probably not my usual sort of message. Brother Rowan preached a usual sort of message for me. I usually think about all the ways I failed, and then I go ahead and preach to you about all the ways I failed and the ways I need to do better. And so I'm preaching to me, and so I can preach to you. This is going to be a little different because I'm going to try to bring out something that's just a very important aspect of understanding eschatology, the study of future things, and understanding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't properly see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ unless we understand these things. If you don't have this foundation, your eschatology is going to be messed up. You're not going to be able to rightly see this. Being able to rightly understand the church, that it's not a universal invisible thing, that it's a local visible thing. Being able to understand that, and then being able to understand the difference between that and Israel is huge for eschatology. Because when you'll be reading along in Matthew and you'll be going, the elect? What are the elect doing here? There's bad things. If you don't understand that Israel is going to go through the time of Jacob's trouble, you're not gonna be able to see that and decipher that, and you're gonna be thinking, well, what's the elect going through the tribulation? So this is a very important part. It's a very important thing for us to understand. And so I just want to bring these things out, hopefully give you something to think about. This isn't a one message subject. This is years of sitting and studying and thinking on, and really getting the grasp of this. It's important. But I hope that'll give you that just the basic framework of understanding. And you probably already have it, but I'll just reiterate it. Okay. Being able to discern between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the law and the gospel, and the church in Israel is foundational to rightly interpreting eschatology or the study of future things. If we confuse the church and Israel, essentially making them one, we will not have a proper view of Jesus as our coming king, nor of his coming kingdom and millennial reign, nor of the tribulation, otherwise known as Jacob's trouble, nor of the rapture, nor of the marriage supper, nor of the bride. But what you may not realize is that not only will this affect your perspective of future things, it will also have a very present and dangerous effect upon your view of government and the distinction of church and state, and which a lot of people don't quite grasp. But if you study into this, if you end up getting a post-millennial type view, and basically we're bringing in the kingdom, you come to this place where you're pursuing a church-state idea. And then you want to enforce the Old Testament laws and make, and enforce and basically force people to be Christian. You go back to the times of the church states forcing people to baptize their babies. And everybody's part of the church state. You go back to the place of persecution. But there are people today, and it's among the Reformed circles. There are Reformed people of Reformed thinking that actually are pushing toward this. And so it's a pushback against all the ungodliness we see in the world. There's a pushback, and it's amongst young conservative Christian people, serious-minded young conservative Christian people. They want to push back against this, and so they're being kind of drawn in this direction, this Reformed direction. This is something that's relevant to our churches. We need to understand this. The debate is the sovereignty of God. That's the debate. We'll throw the sovereignty of God out there, and then we'll really yawn over into the full covenant theology, bring it right over into the Abrahamic covenant, which has continued on into the New Testament. You see, and the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament just an improvement of the Old Testament. It's not, there's not a distinction and difference, But that's a huge subject. There's a lot of thinking, but what it boils down to is if you can discern between the Old Testament and the New Testament, if you can discern between Israel and New Testament believers, you got a good foundation. You got a good place to start. So that's what I hope that today we can kind of just reiterate that and reaffirm that. I know we've been taught these things, but just it's a very important thing for pastors. If you're not aware of this, it's relevant. These are the things people are getting on YouTube. They get on YouTube and there's people got these platforms. And they're very compelling people. They're out witnessing. You know, they're dealing with Mormons, and they're dealing with Muslims, and they're out witnessing. And you think, man, those people are really out there. But then you start following them, and you start following what they believe, and you know what doctrines they're holding to. And the next thing you know, you're like, whoa, you're like, what's theonomy? and you go look at theonomy. Oh, God and law. Oh, wait a minute. We want to go back to a church state and bring that in. This is, you know, these are the kind of things that are going on. And our young people, where are they at, you know? Well, I'm doing something good. I'm listening to the preachers on YouTube. What preachers are you listening to on YouTube? Right? And again, it brings you back. See, the boundaries of the local church are being crossed, you know? We see on the news today, you see the people coming in, you know, to Israel. How are they coming over the wall on their little parachute things, right? We got people doing that in our churches by way of the internet. And we don't even know what's happening. And it comes in. And the boundaries that God has designed local New Testament churches to be, you know, those boundaries are crossed. And people are climbing up the wall some other way. And they're coming in. And it's affecting our young people. And we are seeing that. We're missing that. We need to be made aware of this, and so that we can combat it, right? So we need to teach the truths of the local church, and that God has placed his people in local churches, and that he's given them the pastor he wants them to have, and he's placed them in the church that he wants them to be in, and that that's the place that he's going to bless them. That's the place they're going to learn. That's the place they're going to be saved. That's the place they're going to be protected and taught and brought up in the things of God. And all these things, you know, these things have a foundational place, being able to discern between the Old Testament and the New, being able to discern between Israel and New Testament believers. Being able to make that distinction is a very important thing. So, if Israel and the church are one, and if the Old Testament and New Testament are one, and if rather than Christ coming to bring in the kingdom, we are to bring it in, a theocratic church state becomes the goal. Separation of church and state go out the window. Religious liberty becomes heresy. And we return to state churches persecuting nonconformists, also known as Baptists. And so we see that seeing Jesus as our coming king is not only important for the study of future things, but also for the preservation of religious liberty and the free offer of the gospel. I mean, this is a very important subject that we need to understand. So this text in Romans 11 lays the foundational distinction between unbelieving Israel and New Testament believers. Particularly, it makes a distinction between the descendants of Abraham and God's covenant to them through Abraham, and God's mercy to the Gentiles through Israel's unbelief. Not only is this doctrine or this distinction made, but it is further made clear that God is not done with the nation of Israel, and that one day soon, Jesus will personally return to them, save them all, and turn ungodliness away from them. See, this is an understanding we need to realize. Israel is, you know that they're still praying, they're looking right now today for their coming king. They're desiring that their king would come and deliver them from their situation they're in. And they still have that promise. And he is going to come. You see? If we understand this, this is foundational for our understanding of why we know Jesus is coming. We know he's coming back to fulfill these promises. He's going to rule and reign, as we've heard from the throne of David. It is going to be a literal reign, 1,000-year reign. And he is going to rule from the throne of David. All right, let's get into some of these verses now. Verse 25 here in Romans 11. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so God's dealings with Israel is mysterious, not mystical. You know, that's one of the major mistakes people make, is they want to take everything and you know, as Brother Roland said, make it into an allegory. Well, not everything in the Bible is an allegory. Some things are just what they are. I mean, most of the things that are just what they are. This is, if it says this, then that's what it is. And so we don't need to be spiritualizing everything. You see, when we do that, we get into trouble. But God's dealings with Israel is mysterious. It says there, verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." But we don't spiritualize Israel, and we don't make the church replace Israel, and we don't get rid of Israel in a spiritual way like that. We need to see that that it is a mysterious dealing, but it's not mystical. Certainly, there are many spiritual principles and truths pertaining to the kingdom of God. But there is a very real danger of spiritualizing things that are not spiritual, and in so doing, losing sight of the true application of doctrine. A good rule to follow is, if the text makes plain sense, seek no other sense. I mean, if that's what it says, then that's what it says. Don't make it say something it doesn't say. The Bible is plain. It tells us what it means. It says, here it is. And so we say, okay, well, that's what the Bible says. Well, that's what I'll believe then. You know? So we don't want to go away from that. Our text is plainly teaching us about the nation of Israel and that their blindness has a time limit. It says until. Right. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. There's a time limit. It's not a forever thing. It's a time limit. And that time when the fullness of the Gentiles become in, you know, we believe is that's the rapture, you know. That's when the fullness is going to come in, right? And so, 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." You see, he's obviously coming again. Verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord," again, he's coming, "shall not prevent," or go before, "shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven." I mean, personal return, isn't it? "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." See, so we're going to be caught up with the Lord in the air. We're going to be with him forever. From that point, there's never going to be a separation. We're going to be with him from that point on, forever. "So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." These are the most comforting words that we can know in any time. You know, the Lord's going to come. He's going to call us up. We're going to be with him forever. Forever and ever and ever. And there'll never be a separation. Never again. Always and forever with him. And I mean, there's so many things that we can think about. But Jesus said, where I am, there you may be also, right? So that means we've got to go where he is. Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father. Where's that? It happened. Okay, so we've got to go there first before he comes back to rule and reign on the earth, right? We've got to go there first. So he's going to come back. He's going to catch away his people. We're going to go be with him where he's at, right? The fullness of the Gentiles become in. Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 6. It says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." But you see, this is going to be that time where we're caught up. We're going to be taken in, and you know, the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and we're going to go to this participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be guests at the wedding. There's going to be a bride at the wedding. We're going to be called up to that. And so the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. We're going to be called up to those things. So that's the entail part that we read about in our text. So blindness in part has happened to Israel until. Now we realize we heard that the Antichrist is going to come. There's going to be that 3.5 year time where they're going to be deceived. But after that 3.5 year time, then they're going to, you know, then the truth's going to come out. They're going to realize, uh-oh. Then they're going to become persecuted, right? But after that fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then that blindness that's in part, you know, is going to begin to be done away. Verses 26 and 27 back in Romans 11. It says, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So God has a covenant with them, with Israel. The Deliverer, that's our King, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, he is going to come to them. He is going to deliver all of them. All of them that are left, all of them that are left after that tribulation time, all of those will be saved. Okay? So, God has made a covenant with Israel. God has made a covenant with Israel to save them and turn ungodliness from them by the hand of the Deliverer. He says there again, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." There's going to be a time when he comes and he brings them repentance. They turn away from ungodliness. They're going to look upon him whom they've pierced. That's a promise to them. He's coming. He is coming. He is coming to rule and reign. He is still the Deliverer of Israel, and they're still looking for him. And so all Israel shall be saved, all the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, according to the flesh, shall be saved. A national salvation to Israel is coming. Romans 9 all the way up through, you know, you see Paul desiring that his kinsmen according to the flesh, that they would be saved. We see that we're leading up to this place, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. They're not believing the gospel. They've crucified the Christ. They've rejected him. They've not seen. They've stumbled at that stumbling block. But there's going to be a day when they all see. There's going to be a day when the Lord comes back and they're going to behold him. They're going to see the one that they've pierced. And that all of that is going to change when he comes back. And so all Israel shall be saved. All those descendants, that there'll be a national salvation to Israel. And that's coming. That's coming. You see, but do you understand how this is the foundation for our understanding of the millennial reign? Do you understand that all the promises of God to Israel, to Jesus sitting upon the throne of David, that is foundational to our understanding, to our comprehension, that he's literally going to come and sit upon the throne of David and rule from there, the throne of David. I mean, that he's going to literally come there and rule. This is foundational to our understanding of our coming king. We're going to be with him, and we're going to come back with him, as we heard about that army on the white horses. We're going to come back, but he's going to come back, and he's going to rule in Israel. That's where he's coming. See, that's just foundational to our understanding. Jesus is the deliverer. He will come and personally save Israel by turning ungodliness from them. I'll go back to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 and verses 20 and 21. This is interesting. In Romans 11, it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Then you get back here in Isaiah 59 and verse 20. It says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion." He's going to come to Zion. He's going to come out of Zion. He's going to come to Zion, right? "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord." See, this is his covenant with them. He is literally going to come. He's literally going to come. He's going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. He's going to come to Zion. He's going to come to them as their Redeemer, as their Deliverer. He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And again, that is one of the most blessed thoughts When we think about our Redeemer King coming to rule and reign upon this earth, that right there, and that is one of my favorite things to think about. I love that. I love the thought. King Jesus is going to come, and he's going to rule and reign on this earth. He's going to rule and reign on this earth. And what's that going to be like? You know, what's that going to be like? You know, and so, but the foundation of that is in these foundational promises to Israel. God's not done with Israel. He's not done with it. There's a difference between Israel and the church. Difference between Israel and New Testament believers. We need to see that distinction. We need to understand it well. This is foundational for our understanding of future things. Foundational for our understanding of what are we doing as we go preach the gospel. Are we trying to conquer nations? Are we trying to create church states? What are we doing? No, we're going and preaching the gospel. And people are saved and they're baptized and they're added to the Lord's churches. And, you know, we continue on with that until the Lord comes. And then he calls us up, we go with him, and then he comes back and he does the business of the with the sword. He does the business with the rod of iron, as we see in Psalm 2. He breaks them, he dashes them in pieces with the rod of iron. You know, he comes as that conquering king that we've heard about. He comes as the Lord of Lords. Every knee bows, you know. And he comes and he rules and reigns with a perfect rule. A perfect rule. We are not in no way bringing any sort of that in. We're simply preparing people for the Lord with the gospel. We're preparing people for their coming. But when he comes, he's going to establish those things. That second part when he opens up the book again, that Brother Dan was talking about, where he opens that book back up. We're in the acceptable year of the Lord. But in Luke chapter 4, he closes the book. But he's going to open the book again. And he's going to come and he's going to bring that day of vengeance. You see? Those are things he personally is going to do. He's personally going to come and do those things. We're going to follow after. We're going to come and we're going to behold him. But again, these things are... This distinction is very important and foundational for our understanding of these things. Look also in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12 and verse 6. Verses 6 through 14. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first. I mean, these are very specific things here. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. I mean, this is so plain and so obvious. Because, you see, they pierced him, you know, they killed him, they crucified him, but they're blind to that right now. But there'll be a day when he comes where they realize, we pierced him. We crucified him. We killed our Lord and saved him. We did that. And they're going to mourn. They're going to repent. They're going to turn to the Lord in that day. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, look at this, And so all Israel shall be saved. And all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. So all Israel that's left when the Lord comes back, they're all going to realize, they're going to see, they're going to repent, they're going to turn to their Lord. They're going to see the one that they've pierced and they're going to mourn. We see also in verse 27, back in our text in Romans 11, he says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." You see, I mean, just think about this. Leading up to this, he's been talking about blindness in parts happened to Israel. But there's going to be a day when that blindness is removed. There's going to be a day when he takes away their sins. You know? "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." There's going to be a day that he does that in a national way to Israel. But God has made a covenant with Israel to take away their sins when Jesus comes again. All right, in verses 28 and 29. It says, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Notice a little apostrophe behind the S there. Plural, fathers, possessive. "For their sakes." Whose? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The covenant that he made with them. "For their sakes, he's going to come back and he's going to redeem Israel." Because of the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. For the Father's sakes. "As touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." So God loves the nation of Israel because of his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The nation of Israel was elected by God to be loved in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though the individual Jew may die in unbelief and rejection of the gospel. When Jesus comes, the whole nation will repent and believe and be saved for the Father's sakes. Currently, there again in verse 28, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes." Currently, Israel, for the most part, abides in a national unbelief. Their branches broken off for a time that the Gentiles might be saved by God's mercy. Let's back up to verses 17 through 24. It says, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wouldst say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" But we see that currently Israel's like broken, these broken off branches. They've been broken off in unbelief. But there's going to be a day that they're able, that God grafts them in again. But this is the current condition of Israel. They abide in unbelief. There's a remnant. Just like, you know, if you go back to the beginning of this chapter, Paul talks about, I'm also an Israelite, you know. And so there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But that's the place where they're nationally abiding right now. There's a remnant, you know, that belief. But as a whole, they reject the gospel. We need to note carefully that it was for our sakes that is for the sake that we might be saved, that they're enemies of the gospel. That's what that verse 28 says. "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes." You know, what does that mean? It means they're enemies to the gospel that God might graft us in and bless us as a Gentile people. You know, we were outside of the covenants of God. We were outside of all of those blessings. We had nothing to do with those blessings. But God in his mercy and his wisdom, and at the end of the chapter, you know, Paul goes into, you know, the expression of God's wisdom. And this is far beyond, basically, this is far beyond me. But he goes into the a worshipful expression of wisdom in consideration of the wisdom of God and his dealings with nations and people and how he's bringing, you know, all these things to pass. And he's just wondering at it. And he's going, who could have thought of these things but God? Who could have planned these things but God? Who could have done these things but God? And he's saying that the reason that they were broken off is concerning the gospel. They are enemies for your sakes. I mean, for our sakes, he made a place for us in the blessings that of Christ. But they were broken off. But notice in the rest of the verse there. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. That's amazing. Touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. So make no mistake, God loves Israel and will save the nation because of his covenant to them in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, it's almost like, and I mentioned this the other night at our services, that it's almost like sometimes we get to thinking, you know, in from a church perspective, you know, we're so far this side of it. You know, there was a time when the Jews looked at Gentile believers and said, no, you know. Now it's almost like Gentile believers look at the Jews and say, oh, no. No, but that's not true. It's not true at all. We need to realize that, you know, that it's touching the election. They're beloved for the Father's sakes. But Deuteronomy 7, let's go back there just for a minute. Deuteronomy 7 and verses 6 through 9. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, it says, "For thou art an holy people." And he's talking to Israel. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he hath sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." You see, so God has made this covenant with the people of Israel because of the Father's sake. And that is never going to change. Nothing is going to change that. And there are promises to Israel that must be yet fulfilled. And this is so foundational for our understanding of eschatology, for our understanding of future things, for us to really see Jesus as our coming King and have a biblical foundation and basis for that. Why I know Jesus is coming. Well, because of all these promises of God, because God is faithful and he will keep these covenants that he's made. And so we have a faithful God who is going to keep these promises to Israel. And so we know because of that he's coming to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. This calling of God to Israel in Abraham is without repentance. We see there in verse 29. It says, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." You see, I mean, he's making the point that God's not just going to, he didn't make all these promises in Abraham, you know, and say that, you know, okay, now I've changed my mind. We've come up with a new plan now, and so now you're out. That's not at all how it works. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God doesn't make promises and then change his mind. He makes promises and he keeps them. He brings them to pass. He fulfills them. You know, this is how we know. See, this is how we can see that Jesus is our coming King. Because we have Bible promises. We have foundational promises that, you know, that and we know the character of God, that he's faithful. He keeps his word. He keeps his promises. This is how we know that Jesus is going to come. This is how we know. And this is how we know it isn't a spiritualized thing that we just explain away. It's not that. This is a literal thing. This is a literal reign. He's literally going to come.
Right. Yeah.
He's going to come. and he's going to rule and reign upon the throne of David. And so we see Jesus as our coming king because we see a distinction between the nation of Israel and New Testament believers and New Testament churches. Seeing this distinction, we know that Jesus will soon come for the churches that make up his bride and the believers that make up the guests to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then after 7 years, God will turn once again to the Jews and fulfill his covenant to them by sending them Jesus, their deliverer and king. So we'll go to Revelation. Revelation and chapter 19. We've heard these scriptures quite a bit. But how can you not read these when you talk about Jesus, our coming king? Revelation 19 and verse 11. And this is interesting too. When you're reading in Revelation, you see the heavens open like two different times. Back there in chapter 4, the heavens opened and he was called up, right? Now you see in verse 11, the heavens open again and Jesus comes to the earth. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we see Jesus as our coming king. We see Jesus as our coming king because we see this distinction between the Old and the New Testament, between Israel and New Testament believers, between Israel and the church. But these things are important for us to get. The Bible lays the foundation for why do we see Jesus. It isn't something that we've come up with. It's not something that we've imagined. It's not, we didn't read it out of a book, you know, of men. We read it out of the book. And if we read it out of the book, we're going to come up with the right timeline. That's why I just sat here and I just smiled, you know, because we're all reading the same book. And that's why, okay, so maybe there's some little variables in it. Maybe there's Gentile believers and Jews and, you know, tribulation. Hey, the more the merrier. But we see these major distinctions, and these are so important, so huge. So huge to see the difference between Israel and New Testament believers. So different, so important to see the difference between the Old Testament and the New. That's huge. But that's something that's really important. And it might seem like a simple thing, but it's real important. It's real relevant to the day in which we live. But, brother, I'll turn it back over to you.
Amen. Amen. Again, let's stand. Thank you, brother.